This morning, I want to give you the story of salvation in a nutshell, and I want to do so from 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. As I was reading through 1 Peter a while back, I noticed in the first five verses, you basically have all the aspects of our eternal salvation given there in those five verses. And I'll just read the first five now, and then I want to remind you, I guess, of the phases of salvation and of the doctrine of grace. In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as I was reading through there and you were following along, maybe you were trying to pick out the different phases of salvation there. And if you remember, there are five phases of salvation. Four of those phases are what God does. He does those all by himself. And the fifth one, it happens as a result of those other ones. But those other ones are independent of the fifth one. And when I say the fifth one, I actually mean the fourth one, if you're counting them in order. So the phases of salvation are, if you remember, first of all, the planning phase. This is where God chose to save some sinners out of the human race, the elect, chose to save them from their sins before the foundation of the world. This is when God planned out the salvation of men. Long before any of us were ever born, he foresaw the fall of Adam, and he wanted to save a people for himself, and he planned to do so. Then you have the legal phase, where the Word becomes flesh, the person of Jesus Christ, and then he comes and he dies for the sins of those people that God chose and planned to save. We call it the legal phase because Christ made these people legally holy when he died for their sins, and he took the legal punishment that they deserved, that the law demanded. He took that punishment on himself in their stead, on their behalf. Then you have the vital phase, which is the phase in which God gives us eternal life. God regenerates the elect. He gives them eternal life, and this happens at some point in their lives. So if you want to get the timing down, the planning phase happens before the foundation of the world. The legal phase happens in 33 AD. The vital phase happens sometime in each of our lives, and it's different for every person. Some people God regenerates like John the Baptist in the womb. Some people he regenerates like the thief on the cross. It appears sometime right at the very end of his life. And it could happen at any time during a person's life. The only way we know when it happens is we see the fruit of it, that is, the faith, the commitment, the repenting of sin, the keeping of God's commandments. We see those fruits, and then we reason backwards and say, well, God quickened him and regenerated him at some time prior to all the fruit of that eternal life showing up in his life. Now, the next phase, and I don't have it listed here, is the practical phase. And then once God has planned your salvation and elected you, once Christ has died for your sins on the cross, made you legally holy, once the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and given you eternal life, given you the ability to believe the gospel, then when you hear the gospel and believe it and obey it and repent of your sins, that's the practical phase. That's you putting on the salvation that God has, that's working. Well, there's two ways the scripture describes it. One of them is putting on Christ because you're already in him, and the other one is working out the salvation that God's already worked in you. That's the practical phase. That phase is not found explicitly in Peter's writings here in the first five verses. And then we have the final phase. This is where God will glorify the bodies of the elect at the resurrection. So the other phases dealt mainly with the spirit and soul of man. Okay, the planning phase would have planned the whole thing out in the beginning. But then the legal phase, the vital phase, these are dealing more with the sins that cause the death of the body. Then the final phase deals with the body itself. The final effects of sin, the final phase deals with. And God resurrects the dead bodies of the elect and joins them with the resurrected soul and spirits of the elect. and they are then a full, complete man, and God has restored his elect back to what they would have been in the Garden of Eden had Adam never sinned. Now, we also have what we call the doctrine of grace. A lot of people call it the doctrines of grace. I don't refer to it as the doctrines of grace, because when the Bible uses the word doctrines, it is only ever referring to something bad. Doctrines of men, doctrines of devils, and strange doctrines. Those three things. So when you look up in the Bible, anytime you look at God's doctrine, it's always in the singular. Doctrine, right? This book, the teaching of this book is the doctrine of God. And I like to refer to it as different points of doctrine, points within the doctrine. So I don't refer to it as the doctrines of grace. The Calvinistic doctrines of grace, I guess you could say, are doctrines of grace, because they're messed up. Perseverance, and they ought to call it irresistible gospel instead of irresistible grace, because they believe that when one of the elect hears the gospel, he just irresistibly has to believe it. And that is not the case. They need to change the name of that. Anyway, let's just go through them briefly. Total depravity. This means that man is totally corrupted in sin and by sin and incapable of making himself righteous or of changing his nature. The thing is, you can't, and that's the real thing. If you think about total depravity, you're making you a sinner, yeah, but it actually makes you by nature a sinner, and your very nature is unable to be changed. I just watched a little spider build a web this morning between two cars, and it's his nature to build the web. He doesn't have to think twice about it. He wasn't looking around and said, well, I could make a nest, or I could make a den, or maybe this web thing. He didn't look at these things and choose something. He just knows by nature he builds webs. That's what he does. Sinners by nature sin. They don't want anything to do with God. They hate God. That's their nature. And to tell them that if you just think differently, then you'll change who you really are, you'll change your nature, that's a bunch of nonsense. A sinner could not change his nature any more than that spider could change his nature and start acting like a dog. He's a spider. He doesn't act like a dog. Unconditional election is the next one. You can remember these easily if you remember the acronym TULIP. You've probably heard of TULIP before. TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. Unconditional election refers to God electing a portion of the human race unconditionally according to his will, not theirs. Right? There was no condition that God placed upon election. He didn't look down and say, well, all right, if you guys comply with this, this, and this, then I will choose you to save you. No, it's unconditional election. He looks down at people that couldn't comply with any conditions if he would have given them. And he did give like 623 conditions back in the law of Moses. You want to be righteous? Just keep every single law that God ever made, and you'll be righteous. No man can keep the condition. Election is not based on a condition. It is unconditional. Then the next is limited atonement. This means that Christ died only for the elect. Okay? It's not limited in the power of it, in the ability of it. It's limited in the number of people that it applies to. And God didn't limit it to the number of people because he just couldn't save any more than that. He just decided that he was going to save a certain amount, and he saved them. That's why it's limited. It's funny, the very people that hate limited atonement, the Arminians, they themselves believe that the atonement was extremely limited, limited to zero, because they believe when Christ died on the cross, guess how many people he saved?
Zero.
None. How do I know that? Just ask them, what would have happened if nobody would have ever believed the gospel? They'd all go to hell. So when Christ died on the cross for the entire human race, they say he actually saved none of them. Not until they did something about it. Not until they complied. Not until they accepted it or believed it or whatever. Talk about a limited atonement. That's extremely limited. Zero is not a very good track record. Irresistible grace. God sovereignly gives his eternal life. He sovereignly gives eternal life to his elect. And in this operation, they're entirely passive. They don't have anything to do with this. That's why it's called irresistible. Because remember when we talked about total depravity just a minute ago, we talked about the nature of man, right? You got a man that has a corrupt nature, incapable of doing anything good or of seeking God or believing the gospel. And I've proved all that at other times. Well, if you just simply offered grace to a guy like that and offered to save him, it's foolishness to him. He doesn't even want to hear it. So grace has to be irresistible because it's where God changes the nature of a person and gives them a new spirit within them. Of course it's irresistible. It was irresistible grace when God called Lazarus out of the grave. When he was dead, lying in the grave, it wasn't a conditional proposition that Lazarus could accept or not when Jesus said, Lazarus, if you'd like to come forth, please do so. Is that what he said? He said, Lazarus, come forth. Irresistible, right? Lazarus came forth. Preservation of the saints is the last one. Calvinists say perseverance. We say, and the Bible says, preservation. God ensures that all the elect will be saved eternally without losing any of them. So when you put the five phases together with the doctrine of grace, then you really get a full picture of the salvation of mankind. And I'm going to show you, not of mankind, but of the elect within mankind. What I want to do is when we go through these five verses, I want to show you and point out how each of these nine things are found in the text. Eight of them will be found explicitly in the text without a whole lot of consideration. One of them will be found implicitly, and I will show you which one that is. Now, they're not listed off in the order that I gave them here. And this is the nature of the Bible. The Bible is written in such a way that you have to dig and compare and work at it, right? God just doesn't say, here are the five phases of salvation and list them out for you. He doesn't do that. You got to study. So let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now what I want you to first of all notice is that this doctrine was not written by John Calvin or Augustine, Amen. Was it? It was written by the apostle Peter. Okay, but what we go on to read about election and about regeneration, all these things, this was not written by the reformers. It was not written by some Calvinists out there. It was written by the apostles. And people love to say, oh, you know, this sovereign grace stuff only came around at the Reformation, and Augustine started it before that, and Calvin got it from Augustine. Well, let me tell you where Augustine got it from. The Bible, right? He was a Catholic. He was screwed up on some stuff, but whatever he was right on in sovereign grace, he got it from the Bible. He didn't dream it up himself. Secondly, I want you to consider that Peter's writing to a select group of people, not to all people. Did you notice that? Let's just read the verse again and just think about it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, did he say unto the entire population of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia? To all the men of Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia. No, he didn't say that. He said to the strangers scattered throughout. What does that tell us? It tells us that he's writing to certain men in these places, right? He's not writing to all the men of these places. Strangers means that they're different. There's something different about these people that he's writing to. They may be citizens of those places, but they're strangers in those places. Now, do we think they're physically strangers? I don't think so. They were probably born in those places. They probably grew up there. That was probably their country and culture. But they were spiritually strangers in those lands. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were strangers in the land of Canaan. Sojourners in the land. See, he's writing to a spiritual called out group within those nations. So given that he's writing to a limited number of people for whom Christ died and shed his blood, which we'll read about in the next verse in 1 Peter 1:2, then guess what Peter is teaching here? Mm-hmm. Limited atonement, right? Because he goes on in the next verse to say they're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. We got a limited number of people sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's what I call limited atonement. So there's the first one. We got one of nine down. Let's go on to verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We're going to see a couple of the different phases and points of the doctrine of grace in this text. So we see there that those to whom Peter wrote are the elect And they're the elect that God chose. Let me just give you, I'm going to give you the dictionary definition, but let me just prove it to you in the Bible that when we read the word elect, we're talking about God choosing people, not people choosing God, because some people like to try to spin it that way. When they read in 1 Thessalonians, "Brethren, beloved, knowing your election of God," they like to spin it around. I think Henry Morris does this and says that these people chose God. You know, your election of God, like you chose him to be your God or something ridiculous like that. That's not what election is. Election is God choosing us. Look at Mark. Mark 13 and verse 20. Mark 13 and verse 20. "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." Now forget about what that's talking about. I've preached on that before, and I'm not concerned about what it's actually, what it's referring to. All I want from that text is that the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen. God chose the elect for whom he was shortening the days there. It was in the destruction of Jerusalem, in case you're curious, but you can look back at the Olivet Discourse sermon to hear about that. So elect, let me just define it from the dictionary as well. Elect means picked out, chosen, also chosen for excellence or by preference, select, choice. It means chosen by God, especially for salvation or eternal life, opposed to reprobate. So the first definition is the primary definition, where it just means chosen or selected. And that would just be when you elect something in general. We elect a president, or you elect a leader of the stamp collecting club or something like that. When we get to theology, it means chosen by God for salvation, and the Bible clearly teaches this. Now, Peter says that we are, and that the people that he's writing to, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's define a couple of terms. Let's define foreknowledge, and let's define according. Foreknowledge is knowledge of an event, etc., before it exists or happens. Prescience. So when we say that we are elect according to the foreknowledge, God had knowledge of an event, and that is the event was the salvation of his people and the identity of his people. He had knowledge of that event beforehand. Then according means, and when we're using the phrase according to, which is how this is using it, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So when we're looking at the phrase according to, it means in a manner agreeing with, consistent with, or answering to, agreeable to. So God's election was agreeing with, consistent with, and answering to, and agreeable to his foreknowledge, what he knew that he would do. That is how he elected. God foreknew that he would elect sinners to save by his grace, and he chose them in a manner that agreed with what he knew he would do. Okay, so that's what that means. I will show you also that the foreknowledge was also a knowledge of the identity of the people that he would choose. Not of their works, like some people teach, but we'll get into that in just a second. First of all, just to build up to that point, God chose the elect to make them holy. He didn't choose them because they were already holy. And I've made this point before, but it's so important. Because the thing is, a lot of people, their idea, they see election in the Bible, and they have to do something with it. They just can't black it out with a marker or something. They have to somehow explain it. So the way that they explain it is that God, you've probably heard this, that God looked ahead in time and saw all those good people out there that would choose him and that would do good and keep his commandments. You know, he looked at all, found all the good people, and then he chose them to save them. Now, I'm not sure why you need to choose to save good people, because it sounds like they're already saved to me. But those are the people that he chose. The people that if he would have given an opportunity to, they would have accepted him. They would have sought him and been good people. But that would mean that he elected people that were already holy. That he looked down the tunnel of time to find the holy ones, given the chance that they would be holy, and then he chose to save them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he chose us to make us holy, not because we already were. Look in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Some people take this, and I've heard this too, when they read in Ephesians 1, 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him," that is in Christ, they say, we were chosen in Christ. God looked ahead and saw those people that would put themselves in Christ, that they would choose Christ, and then He chose them in Christ. So in other words, He chose people that were already holy to make them holy, right? Isn't that what they're saying? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The fact that He chose us that we should be, which is the past tense of shall, the fact that He chose us that we should be holy means that we were not holy when He chose us. When He viewed us out into the future, when He looked at all these people that would live, He didn't see any holy ones. I'll prove that in just a minute. Let me just show you that the Scripture teaches that it was the identity of the elect that God foreknew. It was not their works, and I will prove that as well. Let me just give you some verses, first of all, to show you that it is the identity of the elect that God foreknew. John chapter 10 and verse 14 and 27. John 10, 14 and 27. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. See, He knows the sheep. Let's look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the knowledge of God. God knows His sheep. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus, as the Word, in eternity past, if He knew His sheep whenever He said those words, did He know His sheep back then, being God, being omniscient, having foreknowledge? Yes, He did. Here we have a verse that tells us that God knew who His people were. Right? If you put this together with the fact that God's omniscient, right? God knew His sheep. Let me take you to another verse. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are His. He knows His people, and He knew His people from all eternity. Because remember, God doesn't ever learn anything, right? If God knew His people whenever the New Testament was written, He knew His people before the foundation of the world, because nothing new ever comes to Him. God doesn't have to wait around to see who He's going to end up saving based on what they'll do or something. God knew them ahead of time. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 9. This is a great verse. I love how Paul puts this. Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4, 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? I think that's great. Because Paul says there, now that you have known God, and then he says, well, actually, let me clarify. Actually, now that you're known of God, because Paul knew, where he taught other places, that God knew them first before they ever knew Him. Remember what John told us? That we love Him because He first loved us, right? God acts upon us first, and we react to that. Arminians say that we act and God reacts. We do some act of faith, and God reacts and says, okay, I'm duty-bound to save you now. Isn't that what they teach? You met the conditions, now I'll save you. That's not what the Bible teaches. Let me show you some people that Jesus did not know. Matthew 7 and verse 23. Somebody might say, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus knows everybody. He knows who everybody is. And that's true. God's omniscient. He does know everybody. He knows the name of every reprobate that lives and has ever lived and will ever live. But He doesn't know them in an elective sense. He doesn't know them in the sense that a man would know his wife, like that deep love that a man has for his wife. Christ does not know some people in that way. It's actually a good analogy, considering that the church is called Christ's bride. Christ knows her and loves her in a special way. He doesn't know the wicked. Luke 7 and verse 23. Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, they thought that they knew God because they come to Jesus. This is the great white throne judgment at the end of time. Jesus said there in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You see, they think they know him. And what do they point to try to reassure God that they actually are the saved? What do they point to?
Their works.
Their works. You ever ask somebody, just ask somebody, are you going to heaven when you die? And if they say yes, ask them why. And most people are going to say, they're going to answer it, the first two words are going to tip you off. They're going to say, because I believe the gospel, because I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, because I am a member of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, or because I was baptized, or because I'm a good person, or because I do good works. Right? Something. It's going to be because I. But if you asked me, why do I think I'm going to heaven? You know what I'm going to say? Because Jesus. Because Jesus died for my sins. That's why I'm going to heaven. Not because I. Because Jesus. Now, God knew the identity of his elect. He didn't know, well, let me put it this way. He, of course, did know their works. But when it says that he foreknew people, he did not foreknow their works and therefore choose them. He knew all their works, of course. But he did not foreknow their good works and decide to save them because of it. Okay? Let's turn back to Psalm 14, 2 through 3. Because this is what a lot of people teach. God, they teach that God's foreknowledge was looking down the tunnel of time, seeing the people that would choose him if they were given an opportunity, and then choosing them, right? I don't know if you've heard this before, but it is all over the place out there. This is how most people explain foreknowledge and election. And they'll say that God looked down the tunnel of time to see who were out there that would seek him. And all those ones that he found that sought him, therefore he chose them. You know, he basically chose the people that chose him. So who really did the choosing here? And then he saves them. Well, what they tell you is half true. The devil, he's good at telling half truths. It's half true. The Lord did look down the tunnel of time. He did look down to see who would seek him, who would do good. He did do that. Let's read about it. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And then he found a whole bunch of them and he chose to save them. Is that what it says? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, so much for that plan of salvation. If God's plan was, I'm going to look ahead and see who would seek me if given the opportunity, I'm going to save them. Well, he'd be up there by himself. And he'd be okay by himself, but he'd be there by himself.
That's right.
Now somebody might say, okay, yeah, you're taking this out of context. This was one isolated incident. God just happened to look down at one day, one point in time, and just say, hey, are there any seeking me? Oh, darn, there's none. All right, well, maybe I'll try tomorrow. That's what most people are going to try to say. But the problem is that the Apostle Paul quoted this verse in Romans chapter 3, and he told us exactly what it's talking about. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So we're talking about mankind here. Jews and Gentiles are on any other kinds, right? You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew, which means you're a Gentile. Only two kinds, and Paul has proven already they're both under sin. Romans 1, he proved the Gentiles are under sin. Romans 2, he proved the Jews are under sin. And then he goes on to prove it with the scripture. As it is written, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Look at all of those no, none, not one. How could he be more plain about it? Now, what do people teach? God looked down to see who would understand and seek God and believe the gospel, right? And Paul says, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. You give the natural man the opportunity to seek God, and he will not do it. It says, the wicked, there in, I think it's in Psalm Psalm 10, I believe it is. Psalm 10, I think it's in verse 4. Psalm 10 in verse 4. I hope that's where it is. Yes, Psalm 10, 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. A wicked person does not and will not and cannot seek God. We read that in Romans chapter 8 as well, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject unto the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So much for that idea. So much for foreknowledge of the good that people would do, that God would base his election on. So much for that idea. So therefore, because God looked down the tunnel of time and he just looked and picked out people, he saw ahead of time the identity of the people that he would save. And it had nothing to do with their works, because we already know that their works would have condemned them all to hell. He wouldn't have picked any of them. Therefore, God's children were saved by unconditional election. This is what Peter's teaching, and that's why he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So there's unconditional election. There's the second one of the nine. Now, this is what we call the planning phase. This is the election that God did before the foundation of the world. We read about in Ephesians 1:4. So now there's the third one. So in this verse 2, we have unconditional election. We have the planning phase. But we also have another phase. Let's keep reading in the rest of the verse. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, if you've heard me preach on this text before, you're aware that what I like to do is take out that comma clause right there in the middle, and then read it without that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because you can take that comma clause out without, and then you can get the fact that we were elected unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. We were elected through the sanctification of the Spirit, but you can really, the election jumps over that. The election goes through the Spirit, but what's the word I'm looking for? I hate it when that happens. The object of the election, okay, was the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we were elected unto. We were elected so that Christ would die for our sins and sprinkle us with his blood. Now, the sprinkling of Christ's blood purged our hearts from sin. Titus 1 and verse 15. Titus 1 and verse 15. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. That's a problem. So not only is our body cursed with sin and it will decay and eventually die, but our mind and our conscience are defiled by nature. This is the case with all of the reprobate. The ones that are not pure, the ones that have not been purified by the blood of Christ, mind and consciences are defiled. Now Christ's blood takes care of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's regeneration, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkled with what? Sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Remember what Peter said? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on us purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It purged our evil conscience and gave us a good conscience. And bodies washed with pure water is baptism. So you have people that have that are commanded to draw near because they've been purged of their sins and they've been baptized and brought into the house of God. And then he exhorts them to hold fast to the profession of their faith and not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Let's look at one more. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is really interesting if you compare this with 1 Peter 1:2. So we see here that Christ offered himself without spot, and he purged our conscience from dead works, right? That the conscience was defiled, the blood of Christ being sprinkled upon us purged that conscience. That's why we have what the Bible calls pricks in the heart. You ever do something and you feel guilty about it? You feel like you've been pricked. You realize I shouldn't have done that, and I really feel bad about that, and I repent. You ask God for forgiveness. That's because you have a purified conscience. The wicked don't have that. The only reason they feel bad is that they get caught. They don't feel bad about their sin. They don't have pricks in the heart. That just doesn't matter to them. When you prick a stone, you don't get a reaction. When you prick a heart, you say, "Ooh, that hurt." You know, that's the difference. But look at this. Just compare. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 9. And then go over to 1 Peter 1:2 again. I just want you to notice something. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you got God the Father electing. He does so through the sanctification of the Spirit. And then Christ does the sprinkling of the blood, right? Look at what Hebrews 9:12 says. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Pretty good parallel text there. You see, all the members of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. So this is what you call the legal phase of salvation. This is when Christ purged our sins with his own blood. He fulfilled all the legal requirements of the law, lived under the law flawlessly, and then he fulfilled the curse of the law, because the law said, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law of God to do them." It says that in Galatians chapter 3. Christ became a curse for us, he tells us in Galatians 3. For cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. So he fulfilled the legal aspect of salvation there. Let's look at verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God has begotten us again. This is another term for about four things that the Scripture uses to refer to the same thing: regeneration, quickening, born again, and being born of the Spirit. All of those things, all five of these, including begotten again, they all mean the same thing. It's when God takes out that old dead spirit, that old dead heart of stone, he removes that and he gives you a new heart and a new spirit within. He renews the inward man. It's called regeneration in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I could define regeneration, but I've done it in the past. Quickening. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." This is not talking about physical death, obviously. This is because he's talking to people that are alive. He's saying you were dead, so obviously it's not physical death. This is spiritual death. This is when God resurrects the spirit and soul that in man are said to be dead. This is what you call quickening, regeneration. Jesus also called it being born again in John 3:3-7. John 3, I will read that text. John 3:3-7. This is probably the most common term that people use, except most people haven't the foggiest idea what it's talking about. Because most people think that when Jesus said you must be born again, that he's telling them that, you know, you got to believe the gospel and be converted or something. And yes, that's important. But what he's telling Nicodemus is that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, let me read the text first, and then let me show you the absurdity of the position. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what do the Arminians tell us you have to do to be born again? You have to see the kingdom of God, see it in the sense of understanding. You ever explain the gospel to somebody and they say, "I see." You know what? They're seeing the kingdom of God, right? They're seeing the gospel, because the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Arminians tell you, you got to see the kingdom of God in order to be born again. Jesus says you can't be born again or unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You got to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You see that? Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit and born again are the same thing. The Spirit is the one that makes you born again. Jesus uses this as an analogy for a good reason. When you were born the first time, what did you have to do with that? Nothing. None of us chose to be born the first time, did we? Any of you, before you existed, asked your parents to bring you into the world? Of course not. You had nothing to do with that. You were brought into the world completely passively. It's the same way with those that are born of the Spirit. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You can hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from. You can't tell where it's going. All you see is the effects of the Spirit. You see a changed life. All of a sudden, some guy that was going headstrong into sin, all of a sudden now something happens and he's a changed man. Something's different about him. That means that he was born of the Spirit. The Spirit at some point regenerated him, changed his inward nature. So God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? How is it that we are begotten again or spiritually regenerated by the resurrection of Christ? You ever wonder why Peter put it that way and what that even means? Well, let's look at a couple of verses and link some thoughts together. First of all, Christ is said to be the first that should rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he's the first one that should rise from the dead. Now, we will follow him with a bodily resurrection at the last day. He's the first fruits we come after. So we will follow his resurrection bodily as well, but we're going to follow it. We've already followed it in another way, which I'll show you. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to rise. We shall rise later. Now, Christ was said to be begotten from the dead. Okay, so his resurrection was called a begetting. Let me show you that. Acts 13 and verse 33. Acts 13 and verse 33. Just tying some thoughts together here. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So there's no doubt about it. Whenever he quotes Psalm 2 there, and he says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? He's not talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. He's certainly not talking about some eternal begetting, which is an oxymoronic term. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the resurrection. So Christ's resurrection, of which he was the first, was called a begetting. Right? He was begotten from the dead. Okay, now let's tie in another link. Look at Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. We'll see here that this says that we were quickened with Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, it was because of the resurrection of Christ that we could be regenerated. We would never have been regenerated were it not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it says that he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. The resurrection proved that the sins were put away. And I've taught that before. When Christ raised from the dead, that was the open display that we had no more sins laid to our account. Therefore, then, by the power of Christ, by the power of his resurrected body, then he can call us from spiritual death to spiritual life and raise us spiritually from the dead. Because we have no more sin. There's nothing that's going to hold us in a state of spiritual death anymore. That's why it's said that we are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is called the first resurrection. Right? The first resurrection is the resurrection of the spirit and the soul. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. You see, our regeneration is called a resurrection. Christ's resurrection is called a begetting. Our regeneration is called a begetting. We could never have our spiritual resurrection without Christ's physical resurrection. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's a lot of preaching in those verses. But we see here that this first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection of the spirit and soul. Notice he said, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. We're not talking about physical bodies resurrected here in these verses. That comes later. That comes at the end of Revelation 20. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection. It says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those ones that are already beheaded, they reign with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. Us down here that have received the first resurrection of the soul and the spirit, we live and reign with Christ during this millennium, so-called, during this 1,000-year period, which represents the period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. We reign as kings and as priests with him. Now, at the time the elect were quickened, they were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The elect were called from spiritual death unto spiritual life by the voice of Jesus Christ in the same manner that Lazarus was. I made reference to Lazarus. You remember there in John 11:43 and 44, when Jesus went to Lazarus, he had been dead 4 days. Jesus goes into the grave and he utters three words. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound with grave clothes. And then he told the disciples to loose him, unwrap him. Good picture of regeneration and conversion. Regeneration by the voice of Jesus Christ. He says, come forth, you come to life. Then he tells the preacher, unwrap him. He's got a lot of baggage that he needs cleaned up now, a lot of things in his past life. Great, great picture there of that. And the same exact language is the same language describes how Jesus does it in a spiritual sense in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 25, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Just like Lazarus. Except for Lazarus, his case was physical death. This case is spiritual death. How do I know that? Because he said the hour is coming, and now is. Right? So it's happening right now as he's speaking. This is not something that happens at the end of time, at the resurrection. And then we see that it's effectual too. They that hear shall live. Right? This is the irresistible call of Jesus Christ, like he called Lazarus from the grave, to call each of his elect at some point from spiritual death to spiritual life. The elect, of course, are entirely passive in this call, just like Lazarus. This is the doctrine of irresistible grace. This is also the vital phase of salvation. Let's move on to 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, so God chose the elect to be made legally holy and spiritually pure so that they could become heirs of their inheritance. Because this is what ultimately what God elected and regenerated us to. He elected us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. He has a place for us that He's prepared. That is ultimately why He elected us. Now, we got to go through this life down here, and it's all for God's glory that we suffer the tribulation that we do and all that. But the main, the end goal is to get us in our eternal inheritance. This is what God is doing. The inheritance is the heavenly inheritance. Look at John 14, 1 through 3. You see, we do have, and the Bible does refer to our inheritance in the church by that very word, inheritance. You know, we'll lose our inheritance in the kingdom of God if we commit certain sins, the Bible tells us. And there are other places where it talks about what we're experiencing right now as an inheritance. And it is a nice inheritance. But this is just the earnest of our inheritance. This is just a foretaste of our inheritance. Because what Peter's talking about here is not this here. Because he says that fadeth not away. Let me tell you what, this is fading away. This earth is fading away. Every one of us is fading away. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the eternal heavenly inheritance. Look at John 14, 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is our inheritance. This is our heavenly home. Did you get the email I sent you? Probably not. Why am I surprised? I sent you an email about this verse. We were talking about the mansions the other day. A mansion, I looked it up in OED. Primary definition, it's a place... a place where one stays, a place of abode, an abiding place. Okay, so a mansion is not... The idea of a mansion being a great big house and a great big estate is a modern idea. Okay, this is not what mansion meant in 1611. So, and if you think about it, in my Father's house are many mansions. So if you just think of a picture a house and then having multiple big houses in a house, it doesn't exactly make sense, right? In my Father's house are many mansions, many places where one stays, many places of abode, many abiding places. Think about it, one great big hotel, one great big apartment complex, basically. And we all have our place in there. Jesus goes to prepare it for us. Now, I used to make the point, and I won't make it anymore. I used to say, the NIV says room. Let me tell you, we're going to have more in a room. We're going to have a mansion or whatever. Okay, so... Really, you can't make that point because it just means an abiding place. But anyway, mansion just sounds better anyway. I don't like the word room. But so this is the heavenly inheritance. This is what God has prepared for us. I was just thinking about that, just letting my imagination run a little bit, and just thought, how cool would it be? Here you are in this great big house, and everybody, I mean, forget an apartment. Just think about a great big house, and every one of us has our own room in that house. And you can just stroll down and just visit anybody you want, invite somebody over for coffee or for tea, or just to sit down, open your Bibles, have a Bible study, and everybody, you got perfect understanding of it all, and walk down to the house of God and worship God together and sing with the multitude of the heavenly host. I mean, just imagine what that would be like. It'd be incredible. That's what I look forward to in heaven, not all the other carnal things that a lot of other people talk about, the wonders of heaven or something. I look forward to that. Now, the Bible teaches us that corruptible flesh and blood cannot inherit that kingdom. See, we have to be changed before we can inherit that place. 1 Corinthians 15:50-53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show unto you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So in order for us to have this incorruptible, undefiled, fading not away, reservation place in heaven, we have to first be changed. Our vile bodies have to be done away with, and we have to be given immortal bodies. And that's what Paul taught in Philippians 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This vile body full of corruption and pain and disease that smells and all the other bad parts of it, this thing will someday be changed and we'll have perfect bodies once again. We will be holy body, soul, and spirit. And I meant holy with an H. But I guess you could say holy with a WH as well. We will be fully that way as well. But I meant holy as in unblameable. Look at Romans 8 and verse 30. Romans 8 and verse 30. This is the glorification of the body. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's when he changes that vile body. That's when he changes that corruptible flesh and blood into incorruptible. Now, our heavenly inheritance is said to be incorruptible. That means incapable of undergoing physical corruption. That cannot decay or perish, everlasting, eternal. So it's never going to corrupt, it's never going to decay, it's never going to perish. You just think about that. Everything down here corrupts and decays. Stop working on your house for a few years and the thing's going to start to fall apart, right? But not up there. Nothing decays, nothing ever falls apart. Our inheritance is undefiled, which means not rendered morally foul or impure, unpolluted, untainted. We're told in Revelation 21 and verse 27 that sinners have no place in our heavenly inheritance. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 27. Not only is it never going to see physical corruption, you're never going to see rust, you're never going to see rot, you're never going to see anything like that there, but more importantly, you're never going to see sin there. Revelation 21 and verse 27. It says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing. Nothing defiles. Nothing makes a lie. You don't have to worry about being ripped off there. You don't have to worry about just people trying to scam you out of your money, if there even is money there. I don't know. There's streets of gold, but I'm not sure if there's money up there or not. Probably wouldn't have any need for it. And then Peter tells us that it fadeth not away. Fade is of a flower or a plant. It is to lose freshness and vigor, to droop, wither. It is to weaken, to deprive of freshness or vigor, to corrupt, taint. It's to pass away or disappear gradually, vanish, die out. And then he says also with away. So that's why I gave that last sixth definition, because that goes with away. So when you say fade away, that's what it's referring to. Pass away or disappear gradually, vanish, or die out. And we're told, the flower primary definition is good though, because we're told that man fades as the flower, right? Back in Isaiah chapter 40. There's going to be no more fading. We won't fade, and neither will the place that we go to. It won't fade. It won't decay and change. It's called an eternal inheritance in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, an eternal inheritance. Eternal means that it doesn't fade, because if it fades, Think about it. I mean, that's why the idea that the universe can't be eternal, because we see the universe fading away, right? The universe is subject to entropy. The universe is slowing down. If it was eternal, it would have already stopped, right? So there can be no fading in heaven because heaven is eternal. And if there's any fading, that means that heaven would cease to exist eventually. No fading up there. And lastly, Peter said that it is reserved for you, reserved for the elect. Reserved means set or kept apart, specially retained for some person or purpose. You know what it is when you call up and reserve a seat at a restaurant for dinner or something? There is a seat waiting for you at a certain time. God has reserved a place for us. Jesus went there to prepare a place for us. And he said, if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself. He's getting it ready. And when you show up, it's going to be all ready. Sheets cleaned, place is just flawless. Amazing, beautiful. Maybe a nice hot cup of coffee waiting there for you or what? Whatever. Dark chocolate, I don't know, whatever you like. Maybe a nice glass of wine, I don't know. See, there I am getting carnal on you again, like I just told you you shouldn't. But anyway, we'll probably eat and drink up there. Jesus ate and drank after his resurrection, so maybe there will be your favorite drink up there. Who knows what? Reserve means to keep for future use or enjoyment, to store up for some time or occasion, to refrain from using or enjoying at once. It is to set apart, keep for another. God has set apart a place for us up there and kept it for us. It's waiting for us. Now, the elect obtained this inheritance by predestination. It wasn't an afterthought. God didn't... Can you imagine? If the plan of salvation really is like the Arminians go... God's thinking, how big should I build this house? I don't know. Chances are, I mean, if maybe half the people are going to buy it. I don't know. Okay, I'll build it to house, you know, 5 billion. And then as it turns out, a lot of people didn't buy it. What am I going to do with these extra rooms, right? Or maybe the people did a really good job and the preachers did a really good job and they got a whole bunch of extra people into heaven, and then God's got to do some kind of a remodeling project where he's got to add onto the house or something. That's not how he did it. He predestinated people. He picked out a certain people and said, you people are going to have a destination in this heavenly inheritance. That's what predestination means. Determine your destination ahead of time. He built that house with the exact number of rooms that it needed. You know why? You know how he did it? You know what his building plan was? I'm kind of speculating here. He pulled out the Book of Life. And he said, aha, I've got 4 billion names in this thing. 4 billion rooms in my house then. Pretty easy, huh? Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. I'm sort of speaking like a fool, but I think you get the point. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let me tell you what, you did not make your reservation for your heavenly home. I think a lot of Arminians think that. Well, you know, when I put my faith in Christ, I was calling up the Lord and saying, hey, reserve a spot for me. No, God reserved a spot for you. This is the final phase of salvation. The final glorification of the body in heaven. Now let's go. One more verse. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So the elect are kept by the power of God unto the final salvation of the body at the resurrection. We're kept by God's power, right? This is what you call preservation. God will perform the good work that he began in the elect until the day of Jesus Christ. God started that good work in us before the foundation of the world, gave us to Christ to die for, and then he regenerated us and gave us eternal life. He began that good work, and he will complete that good work the whole way to the resurrection of the body whenever we finally meet him in heaven. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 6. God does it all. You know why man doesn't like this doctrine? because they don't like God doing it all. They want to have their part in it too. They want to have something that they can look to and say, well, I did my part. Yeah, God did most of it, but I still had my part in this thing. Man wants to have his part. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the last day. That's the end of time. He began it and he will perform it. Regardless of your performance, God will perform it. It will happen. Now, if you don't perform well, you may get some spankings along the way to make you perform better, but he will perform the good work until the end. He's not going to lose any. It says in Psalm 37, verse 28, that he's preserved his elect forever. Psalm 37 and verse 28. Psalm 37, 28. It says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. He preserves them. Calvinists teach that we have to persevere to the end of our lives, and if we don't persevere, we were never the elect and all that stuff. But the Bible says that God preserves his saints forever. He doesn't let anything happen to us spiritually and eternally. You can't lose your salvation. That's why it's called eternal life. If you could lose it, it would be called temporary life. God's salvation, the Bible says, will even outlive the heavens and the earth. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Which then go compare that with 2 Peter 3 or Revelation 20, and you'll see that yes, our salvation outlives the heaven and the earth, because guess what? At the final judgment, the heaven and the earth fled away. There's no more heaven, no more earth left. He's destroyed it all, and there everybody stands before the throne of Jesus Christ, and he judges all men. Those that are found in the book of life come into the kingdom. Those that are not are judged according to their works and sent to the lake of fire. Isaiah 51 and verse 6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. God says the heavens and the earth are going to vanish away. They will be destroyed, but my salvation lasts forever. He will preserve his people forever. No man can pluck the elect out of God's hand. Look at John 10, 28 and 29. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. That's why you hear it every so often. John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus says that he gives, not offers them eternal life. They shall never perish. He didn't say it's temporary life, and then he says they'll never perish. Nobody can pluck us out of his hands, including yourself. You think about the sovereign hand of God, which could, you know, scoop up the whole oceans in the palm of his hand, and he's going to squeeze you and hold you there, and you think that you're going to somehow wiggle your little way out of God's hand. Isn't that kind of crazy? It says in Romans chapter 8 that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I got this from a book that I was reading from a Primitive Baptist called Reformophobia. He says the first thing that's given there in Romans chapter 8 is that death nor life can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Death cannot separate us. But what do Arminians teach? What do they teach separates you ultimately from the love of Christ? Death. God can pretty much work with anything. Any sin you do is not undoable. I mean, you could be an axe murderer. You could be a serial killer, a pedophile. You could be the worst person in the world, right? You could commit any sin. And the Arminians would say it doesn't matter. Whatever you do, you repent of that sin, you ask for forgiveness, and God will save you. But let me tell you what, if you die, all bets are off. If you die, you are forever separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Just don't die, whatever you do. Because if you happen to die, you're going to go to hell. Think about that. I mean, think about the absurdity of that. Like death is going to keep God from saving you or something. It's ridiculous. Jesus said that none that the Father gave him, he would lose. He'd resurrect him at the last day. John 6 and verse 39. He said, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, Peter said that they, that is the elect, are kept by the power of God unto, how do you say it? Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. They're kept by God's faith, not theirs. Kept by the power of God through faith. Whose faith is it? Well, it's got to be God's faith. God has promised to preserve them, that is the elect, eternally, body, soul, and spirit. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, that he prayed that God would preserve them wholly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's a prayer that God will answer. That's a prayer according to his will, and he will answer that. He will preserve body, soul, and spirit. The Lord will not cast off his people. We're told that in Psalm 94 and verse 14. They're kept by the power of God through faith. And I'll show you it's God's faith. It's not their faith. That's a pretty shaky foundation. If we're kept by the power of God through our faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, that's a pretty shaky thing to put your confidence in if it's your own faith. Psalm 94 and verse 14 says, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." You see, we are God's inheritance, and he's predestinated us to have an inheritance with him. We're his inheritance, he's our inheritance. Kind of a neat thing, if you think about it. He won't cast off his people, though. He will not forsake them. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 2, Paul said that God hath not forsaken them which he foreknew. Romans 11, in verse 2. He says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Which means, obviously, he did cast away his he did cast away those he did not foreknow. Remember, going back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," right? None of those that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father will be cast away. The others shall be, though. God is not going to repent or change his mind when it comes to the eternal salvation of his people. Look at Romans 11, 28 and 29. Here are some Jews that were elect, and yet they were enemies of the gospel. And even despite all that, God would not change his mind after when he had decreed that he would save them. It says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." The gift of eternal life, the calling from death unto life, the call of regeneration. Those things are without repentance, meaning God will not repent of them. He will not change his mind on those things. Now, here's why I say it's God's faith that we're kept by, not our faith. Because the Bible teaches that even if we don't believe, God still remains faithful. Romans chapter 3, 3 through 4. Romans 3, 3 through 4. "What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Now, of course, if the Arminians were reading this Bible, it would be absolutely. I mean, what? After all, what can the Almighty God do if you don't believe? His hands are tied. He's got no choice. He'd like to save you, but he just can't. Just can't do it. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar," including all those Arminians, which says that our faith will separate us from the love of God, or lack thereof. "God forbid. If we don't believe, God still remains faithful. We are kept by the power of God through faith, God's faith, Christ's faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Let me give you one more verse. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Now, am I telling you to continue in sin that grace may abound? Am I telling you to go out there and not believe the gospel? Of course I'm not telling you that. And if you do that, you're going to be in trouble and God's going to give you some good beatings if you are His children. Of course I'm not telling you that. And anybody that would think that I'm telling you that or would conclude, oh, pastor said that, you know, even if we don't stay faithful, that God will still save us, that means I'm just going to go out there and live however I want. Well, Paul said about people like that, your damnation is just. Right? I'm not saying that, and Paul wasn't saying that. It's only reprobates that say that kind of stuff. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, that's God, he cannot deny himself. Because think about it. What were the verses we just read in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter? 1, that God elected us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's reserved a place in heaven for us. So he does all this before the foundation of the world. He picks us out, right? He decides to save us. He gives us to Christ. Christ dies for us. Christ goes to heaven to prepare a place for us. And then, what if we believe not? And God has to say, well, guess that room's going to be empty. Well, I guess Christ suffered for nothing. Well, you know what he's doing? He's denying himself. He has purposed to save that man, and now he's denying the very thing that he purposed to do and saying, well, I'm not going to do it anymore. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Now, I've left off one of the nine that I listed off there. Anybody recognize which one we haven't talked about? Total depravity, right? We haven't talked about that one yet. And we don't really see total depravity in this text, do we? But if you consider the fact that these first five verses of 1 Peter teach that God is entirely responsible for the salvation of the elect, that implicitly proves that man is entirely incapable of saving himself, which is the doctrine of total depravity. You see, if total depravity were not true, we wouldn't have to have God electing us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We wouldn't have to have Him reserving a place in heaven for us. We wouldn't have to have Him keeping us through God's power, through His faith, reserved into the salvation. We wouldn't have to have any of that stuff. Because if we weren't totally depraved, then we could just do it ourselves, right? We could make the decision to keep God's commandments and seek Him and please Him and all that. So it implicitly shows that we are totally depraved because God had to do the whole thing from before the foundation of the world until after the world ends. God had to do it all, which means we were completely incapable of doing it. So thanks for listening today. I hope that was some benefit to you, a good review. Maybe you learned a couple new things, hopefully.